Is everybody ready? All right. Welcome back. It's our weekly Bible study, and this week we should finish Colossians. This is part four, and it'll be Colossians chapter four. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn open to Colossians chapter four. And we'll get started with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Colossians and just ask that you be with us as we look through it this evening. We thank you for all the good blessings you give us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so Paul here, having described the outcome of doing all things in word and deed in the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 3, and you remember the most detailed description went to the servants, Paul now, then he laid out the warning there at the end of chapter 3 for everybody, and then he opens chapter 4 to masters, because masters are the servants of the Lord. They're servants of Christ, and they're to give what's just and equal to their servants. And you know, the secular left insists on rules and regulations in order to produce equity in society. But for us, the love of Christ compels equity among believers, eliminating the necessity of the secular left to rule over us. We don't need them. Picking it up in verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so, having exhorted the Colossians, Paul now seeks their exhortation for him by prayer. He tells them to watch in prayer with thanksgiving. And he says, be thankful, and he says to pray and watch. Don't just pray like the heathens and the hypocrites who make long prayers for a show while they actually don't believe in anything. Paul says, pray and watch, and be thankful for what you see happening with men who believe. Because we pray to a real God who really moves men. And Paul entreats them to pray for his own motivation. He's not above seeking the prayers and encouragement of his fellow laborers. And notice he asks that they pray that he will take opportunity, as the Lord gives, to, quote, speak the mystery of Christ, unquote, for which he's in bonds. Because remember, Paul appealed to Caesar because he was about to be killed in Jerusalem, not only for preaching Christ as the Messiah, but for preaching the resurrection. And no doubt he didn't gain any friends preaching, because he was supposedly preaching against the law. That was his reputation. So Paul had very few friends left in the land of Israel. His preaching the Messiah offended the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews. His preaching the resurrection offended the Sadducees. And his preaching among the Gentiles offended the Judaizers. He was imprisoned, having appealed to the pagan world, whom he had offended the least, and with whom he had the best chance of an acquittal. And so he's going to now write regarding them, picking it up in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So them that are without, Paul's referring to those outside the body. He's talking about the time the believer spends among the heathen. And he's among them in Roman custody. And for him in, imprisoned there, and for us, that's a considerable amount of time the average working man back then and now spends among the heathen. We spend 6, 8, 10 hours a day out in the world working. Well, he tells us redeem that time by walking in wisdom toward unbelievers. We're to walk toward them, even though we're commanded to be separate from them. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. In 2 Corinthians 6, 17, remember, Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." Paul's reference is generally to the law's requirement that Israel should not adopt the behaviors and practices of the pagan nations around them. And Paul is bringing to mind here Isaiah 52, 11. If you go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 11, Isaiah 52, 11, which, by the way, Isaiah 52:11 is a prophecy of Israel's salvation from the tribulation. When the prophet writes in Isaiah 52:11, "Depart ye, depart ye. Go out from thence, touch no unclean thing." So we're taught here by Paul to be separate, but also to walk in wisdom toward those on the outside. And this reveals the advanced spiritual requirements of our ministry, because Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, go back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul just said be separate, quoting Isaiah, but in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, he writes, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous." And so our instruction to be separate is a spiritual instruction to be carried out among the brethren. But while we're among the heathen, we're to separate in the sense of spiritual and even physical union. But here in Colossians, Paul says we're to walk toward them in wisdom. Well, what wisdom? Well, grace seasoned with salt, Paul said there in Colossians. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've covered grace, which is the giving of something that's undeserved, like God gave us life. We didn't deserve it. He offers us grace even though we don't deserve it, being sinners. And so our ministry is to preach reconciliation and offer God's grace to sinners seasoned with salt. Well, what does that mean, seasoned with salt? Well, let's go to the first mention of salt in the Bible, Genesis chapter 14, verse 3. Genesis 14 and verse 3. And this refers to the place in Genesis 14, 3. This refers to the place that the kings of Mesopotamia met to make war on the kings of the land near Sodom. Genesis 14:3. All these, that's the kings of Mesopotamia, were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. And this is interesting, because this reveals that the Salt Sea was a vale back at this time, in the time of Abraham and Lot. A vale is a valley. Because the kings of Mesopotamia, they didn't gather in a sea, but they gathered in a fertile valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim and Zoar were. And you remember this valley, along with the accompanying plain of Jordan, was the fertile land that Lot chose when Abraham gave him a choice back in Genesis 13. Well, after the judgment of Sodom, the Vale of Siddim became the Salt Sea. And remember, Lot's wife becomes a pillar of salt in Genesis 19 for looking back when she should have obeyed her husband, not turning to the right hand nor to the left. And her becoming a pillar of salt indicates that she became a byword, a warning, and perhaps an actual pillar of salt in the conflagration that made the Vale of Siddim into the Salt Sea. So, seasoned with salt, as Paul uses it here, indicates that we're to present God's grace to the lost in light of his warning against destruction, like happened at Sodom and with Lot's wife. And we're to present it with the general warning of judgment to come that's presented throughout the whole Bible. This is how we redeem the time. You know, I'd always taken this command to redeem the time to mean that we're supposed to redeem the time that we have on earth in general. And I'm sure that God wants us to do that. But here, Paul is specifically, here in Colossians, he's referring to time spent among those outside the body, in the world, where we are both to be separate, yet to walk in wisdom toward those without, which is what Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him to be able to do there while he's in Roman custody, and like we should do when we go to work, or if we go to jail, or wherever we go, where we're among the unbelievers. Let your speech be alway with grace, right? In every way, show grace to the unbeliever, seasoned with salt. And salt is a warning. It's a warning against destruction and judgment. But it's not only a symbol of biblical judgment and warning, it also makes food more appetizing. Remember, God required that the meat offering be seasoned with salt back in Leviticus 2. So we should, by our speech and behavior, make God's grace appealing toward those outside the body. And salt not only is a warning and a seasoning, it also cleanses impurities and it preserves. So Paul's not saying to dress up the gospel or to water it down, but to redeem the time by preaching it. Remember in Matthew 5:13, if you want to go there, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said to those who would be persecuted for his sake, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men." And such is being ashamed of the gospel, along with false piety, by the way. Instead, we should know how to answer every man. Turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Back to Isaiah. Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, right? Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, here Isaiah is quoting the Lord when he says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." And then if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells us to preach the word, Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So in Isaiah, we heard the Son speaking the very words of the most learned, God the Father. And by Him, we have our ears awakened to hear as the learned. We are His body. We have His word right here from Isaiah, from Jesus, from Paul. If we keep God's word fresh in our mind, we can know how to answer every man. Whether he be weary or proud or ambivalent or rich or poor or abounding or abased, whether he's joyful, whether he's mourning, we can be prepared in season and out of season, anytime with any man to speak the words of the learned so that that man might hear about the grace of God and hear about it in light of the warning against rebellion, judgment, and destruction and be saved. And in doing so, we redeem the time we spend out in the world, making a living or anything else we do outside the fellowship of the body. Because we're told by Paul that it is a necessary thing to go to work, right? Ephesians 4:28. I know you guys probably already know this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "Even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So since we're commanded by our apostle to work, we're commanded also to redeem the time. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, and be prepared to answer every man, to answer everyone we encounter. That includes women, by the way. All right, now back to Colossians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. Colossians 4, starting in verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." So Paul is closing out the letter with some housekeeping, so to speak. But every word's important in the Bible. Nothing is there just for filler. Remember, we were introduced to Tychicus back in Acts chapter 20. We learned there only that he was with Paul in Greece and that he traveled ahead with the others to meet him at Troas. He was returning to Asia where he was from, which is where Colossae is. And we then learned that he was a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord who delivered Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Tychicus is fulfilling a similar mission here with the letter to the Colossians, returning to Asia with the letter. And Tychicus is emblematic of just how small Paul's circle of faithful fellow workers was. Because we'll see when we get to 2 Timothy. In fact, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 9. Because we're going to see that when many had abandoned Paul at his second trial in Rome, Tychicus remained faithful. 2 Timothy 4, 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable unto me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." And so Tychicus didn't depart like Demas, but he was sent. So even to the end, Paul was relying on Tychicus to go to the Ephesians. So Tychicus is the example of someone Paul could count on to deliver the messages Paul needed delivered all the way to the very end. Okay, now back to Colossians, picking it up in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9. We find that Paul is sending loyal Tychicus with another servant in 4:9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So Onesimus will discover in Philemon was a runaway slave of Philemon's who Paul met on his journeys, who got saved, and he earned the trust of both Paul and Tychicus so that Paul was sending him back to Colossae in Asia, back to Philemon. Again, Paul's circle of friends was quite small indeed. So we shouldn't look at the size of a ministry to judge success. We have to look at the quality of the doctrine and the zeal of the ministers to deliver it properly. That's godly success. And it doesn't always produce big numbers. Colossians chapter 4, picking it up in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so Aristarchus, remember we first met Aristarchus in Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19. In fact, let's go there, Acts 19:29. Acts chapter 19 and verse 29. You remember after Paul had much success there in Ephesus, all the smiths who made the idols, they caused an uproar, and we read in Acts 19:29, and the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And this uproar in Ephesus, it can be passed over without a full understanding of the severity of the situation unless we take into account 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:32. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, where Paul tells the Corinthians, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? And so you might wonder, why does Paul invoke the hope of resurrection when he's recalling this uproar at Ephesus? Well, because we also learn in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the eighth verse, 1 Corinthians 1:8, in the second half of the verse, Paul says, our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despised even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. 2 Corinthians 1:8. 2 Corinthians 1:8. So, he was pressed out of measure, despaired even of life, had the sentence of death in themselves, so much so that they couldn't trust in themselves, but only in God who could raise the dead. So Aristarchus was threatened with death right alongside Paul in one of the many life and death situations they experienced together. And Aristarchus here in Colossians is still with him. Well, in Rome, I guess, but in the letter to the Colossians. And then we have Marcus, who is John Mark from Acts 13:4. Let's go there, Acts 13:4. This is early in Paul's first apostolic journey. Acts chapter 13 and verse 4. This is the John Mark who came along with Barnabas, as we're told, Acts 13:4b. They also had John to minister. They also had John to their minister. But remember, a little later in Acts 15, if we go there, Acts 15:37, Acts chapter 15 and verse 37, when the time came for the second journey, we read that Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder from one another. And while we never hear of Barnabas again, here's Mark, back with Paul at Rome during the writing of the letter to the Colossians. And here, interestingly, Paul calls Mark, in Colossians, he calls him sister's son to Barnabas. Now, some say this means he was Barnabas's nephew, or maybe he was Barnabas's cousin. And, you know, that's one reason that there was such a contention between Paul and Barnabas over him, because he was family. But the term sister's son may be Paul's way of reminding the Colossians that this John Mark, he's back with me, and I want you to know he comes from good stock. It may be Paul's way of letting the Colossians know, or reminding them, that Barnabas' wife was also a believer. John Mark's mother was a sister. So get 1 Corinthians 9:5 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Let's see here. This is Paul is defending his apostleship against his adversaries there in Corinth, when he asks rhetorically to the Corinthians, "Have we, the apostles, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife?" So the sister in Colossians, and this reference to sister's son of Barnabas, may be Paul's way of saying, hey, Mark comes from a mother and a father who were believers. And by this interpretation, Mark was Barnabas' son, which would more so explain the strong feelings that split Barnabas from Paul. And now, I'm not dogmatic about it, it's just an interesting passage. But anyway, Paul says, whatever you've heard there in Colossae about Marcus, about John Mark before, and the split with Barnabas and all that, there are new commands regarding him, and he tells the Colossians they're to receive him as a fellow worker. Paul then lists Jesus, whose Greek name is Justice. And this is likely the same Justice we read about in Acts 18:7, if you want to go back there. Acts chapter 18. This is going through Paul's fellow workers is a great way to familiarize yourself with the timeline through the book of Acts. In Acts 18, I'm sorry, is that where I'm going? Yeah, 18:7. Here, let me get to it before I stumble over myself here. Acts chapter 18 and verse 7. This is at Corinth, and Paul had just shook the dust of his coat at the Jews in the synagogue because they rejected the gospel in the synagogue. And we read in Acts 18:7, he departed thence, he departed the synagogue, and entered into a certain man's house named Justice, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So this Justice in Colossians was probably witness to one of the major signs that unbelieving Israel was being set aside in favor of the dispensation of grace. Justice here in Colossians is said to be of the circumcision, right, along with Marcus, and likely was the same fellow who witnessed Paul converting the chief of the synagogue at Corinth, who had earlier kicked him out. Now, we can't be dogmatic, because Jesus, or Joshua, was a fairly common name in Israel. But the circle who would stick with Paul through his Roman custody, especially by this time, we already can see that's a very small group. So it's likely this is the same Jesus called Justice from Acts chapter 18. All right, now back to Colossians, and we will pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians 4, starting in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And so this is the same Epaphras from Colossians 1:5. We go back to the beginning of the book, who apparently brought the gospel to Colossae, because remember, no one at Colossae had met Paul face to face. We learned that earlier. And he brought the Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae and beyond, to Laodicea and to Hierapolis. If you look at a map, you'll see that they're close together. And back in Colossians 1, verse 5, we learned, Paul says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, speaking of the gospel, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And then the last companions at Rome Paul refers to are Luke and Demas. In Colossians 4:14, back to Colossians 4, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke obviously needs no introduction. He traveled extensively with Paul. He wrote Acts. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Demas, as we saw in Timothy, and we'll see when we get to Timothy, he's both good evidence that Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon at the same time, and he's good evidence or maybe bad evidence that even some of Paul's most loyal helpers were not above being overtaken by the love of this world instead of the next. Because we read in Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And we'll revisit Luke and Demas when we study through 2 Timothy. All right, back to Colossians 4, picking it up in verse 15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So we can take from this that the church at Laodicea had fellowship in the home of this fellow named Nymphas. And so when you read the Bible, the stories of the Bible tend to be bigger in our mind than the actual places might have been. When we think of the church of a city, maybe we think of the cathedral that's downtown, or the converted shopping mall that's a megachurch out in the suburbs. But the scripture indicates that the true believers, they were rarely more than a small remnant, just a few families. And I mean, if you look through the whole Bible, at the time of Noah, perhaps it got down to just one family. And maybe by the time the flood came, just one man, Noah. So you can't judge the success of a ministry by the number of people who are attracted to the ministry. You judge a ministry by the godly quality and zeal of the preaching. And here, this epistle, the epistle from Laodicea, we read about this other epistle Paul wrote, apparently to the Laodiceans, but it's not in the Bible. And there are other books, like the first letter to the Corinthians Paul refers to. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. So here we're reading 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about a previous epistle that he wrote. And so in the Old Testament, too, there's 8 or 10 references to other books and writings that are not included in the Bible. There's the book of the wars of the Lord in Numbers. There's the book of Jasher in Joshua and in 2 Samuel. And there's others. And these books are not in the Bible, although portions of them may be in the Bible. And an industry has been made looking for and supposedly revealing so-called lost books of the Bible. And I would suggest you can take a look at books that claim to be those books and other books that claim to be lost books of the Bible. I've looked at a few of them, and they're not the Bible, the ones I've looked at. We have a Bible we can trust that I'm convinced is the complete Word of God. In fact, let me make that point. In Colossians 1:25, is that right? Well, I'm thinking it might be Corinthians, but let me see here. It might be Colossians 1:25. All right, let's go to Colossians 1:25, and I'll go with what I had written here. If you go to Colossians 1:25. I'm certainly hoping that what you're going to see here. Paul speaks of the dispensation in which we live when he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." Why? "To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So I'm convinced that there is no further revelation. There's no lost book of the Bible that's going to turn up and change everything or give you some new insight. We have the Bible and it's complete. Paul says here that he was given this dispensation to fulfill the word of God. And I'm convinced also that when Paul asked Timothy to bring him the books and the parchments in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that was to complete the scripture. By that I mean the scripture that I have right here in front of me right now. So if you're interested, feel free to read extra biblical texts, but I'm convinced that God made sure that after Paul, we have his complete written word. After the revelation of the mystery, there is no further revelation. All right, now back to Colossians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 17. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And we're going to see in Philemon that the church at Colossae met in the house of Philemon. And here we learn that Archippus, he was the bishop there, apparently appointed by Epaphras after Epaphras left to go serve with Paul. And these were relatively small churches in people's homes. And so they didn't seem like all that big of a deal, but they're in the Bible. And we're reading about them 2,000 years later. We're reading about their efforts and their faithfulness. So again, don't judge by the size of the crowd. Picking it up in verse 18, Colossians 4:18, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen." And that's the end of the book. And this is one of several letters in which Paul explicitly indicates he wrote at least the final portion in his own hand. And by the way, all of Paul's letters end with the word amen. Critics have said that, well, we only know that Paul wrote four books because those are the only four where he actually says he signed them with his own hand, and so maybe the others are suspect. But let's go through Paul's ending salutations real quick in all of his letters, and we're gonna judge whether or not that's true. Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 16, which some critics say shouldn't even be in the Bible. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, 27. Paul says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And then in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." All right, now Galatians chapter 6. We're going to go through all his ending salutations real quick. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And I'm going to abbreviate this a bit. Paul says in Galatians 6, 11, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And then he ends with, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, the final verse. Ephesians 6, 24, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And now, Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, 23. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You're all supposed to, by now, everyone's supposed to be giving me an amen, and the dogs are going to knock over the camera here. Hey, take it easy there, guys. Okay, the dogs are not listening. They're dogs. Okay, Philippians 4, 23. We already did Philippians. Colossians 4, 18 here in Colossians. "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen." Okay, 1 Thessalonians. The 1 Thessalonians 5, 28, the final verse. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Can I get an amen? All right.
Amen.
All right. 2 Thessalonians 3, 17. 17 through 18. "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Remember that one. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 and 21. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." All right, there we go. Now, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 22, which is the final verse. Paul writes, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." And then Titus chapter 3, verse 15. "All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." All right, and then Philemon, there's only one chapter, Philemon, I'm just going to do the first part of 19 and then 25, Philemon 1:19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, and then he ends with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Can I get an amen? All right, there we go. So as we go through all those ending salutations, we see the amen at the end of each one. And based on 2 Thessalonians 3, 17 through 18, I would posit that it's not only likely, but in fact, all of these sections at the end with the amen, or at least a part of them, and at least the amen, all of them were written by Paul himself. How do we know that? Well, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians at the end, he said this is the token in every epistle, right? Now, he may not have written that I did it with my own hand in every epistle, but if you got the epistle and you're reading it, you would see that it was the hand of whoever wrote, and then all of a sudden it would be Paul's. So he didn't have to say it in every, at the end of every epistle. It would have been obvious to people who read the original autographs. And now go to 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And this is why I'm convinced that Paul, in fact, did sign, or at least write a portion of the ending of each of his epistles, because in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul warns the church that there are forged letters circulating. Yeah, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, he says, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Right? And then in this letter, he does say that it's a token of his own handwriting that was applied to all of his epistles. So we might not have the original autographs, but these early churches who received the letters, they did. And this was part of how the Bible we have today was confirmed, in that Paul applied a portion of writing to the end of each one of his epistles so that they could be confirmed as genuine. And then, of course, if you've listened to some of our previous studies, you know that the apostles and the prophets confirmed the Bible, the New Testament portion of the Bible that we have today. All right, and so this concludes Colossians. And we welcome any questions or comments, and we look forward to next time when we'll start 1 Thessalonians. And until then, may the grace of God go with you, and may the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you.